here in Mark chapter 16, we're going to do a brief study of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we don't have a lot of conversation here. So a lot of those characters that we think about are found in the other Gospels. We have a fairly short and concise summary. All four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all definitely confirm the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But this one is the most condensed. And so, as we've already seen, Mark kind of gets to the point quickly. He likes to use the word immediately a lot. His gospel is the shortest of the four Gospels. And yet, nonetheless, we have one more confirmation through this book that Jesus Christ is alive. And our faith is based upon the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. If Jesus had died and not risen again, there would really be no reason for Emmanuel Baptist Church to exist. There'd be no reason for us to surrender our lives to Jesus and put our faith in him and expect that when we die and we face judgments, that God would let us into heaven. If Jesus had not risen from the dead, Paul says that our faith would be in vain. It would be foolish. It would be idiocy. That's how important the resurrection is. And so when we go to places like Mark chapter 16, we're hearing historical descriptions of the most important event that's taken place in human history that our faith is based upon. And as we go into the Thanksgiving and then the Christmas season, we love to celebrate the incarnation, the first coming of Jesus. That's very important. But the purpose of him coming as a baby and growing up and living a perfect life and then dying on the cross was in order to save us from our sins and to rise again. And so his rising again was the ultimate way that he was able to prove that he was who he claimed to be. So Mark chapter 15 that we looked at last week, we saw the mockery of Jesus from many different sides, from the Jews, from the Gentiles, even from the criminals that were crucified on his right and his left. We saw the excruciating pain and the torture that Jesus went through, and ultimately his crucifixion. We saw the connection of places like Isaiah 53 that say that the Messiah, the suffering servant, will be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And in Mark itself, in Mark chapter 10, we saw Jesus prophesy that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve others, and to give his life as a ransom for many, to pay the price to free us from our sins. So today we're going to focus on the resurrection, and from all four gospel narratives, there's no indication that Jesus' disciples expected him to rise from the dead. In fact, what was their first thought when they would hear about the empty tomb? As soon as they heard a report that the tomb was empty, they thought, what happened? The body was stolen. Okay, so you got to remember that. Like, it's easy this side of the empty tomb and the resurrection and Pentecost and whatnot to just, well, okay, of course we know what happened. We know what happens in the rest of the story. But they didn't know what was going on, and they weren't expecting Jesus to rise from the dead. And it's not because he didn't tell them. He had told them multiple times that he was going to die and he was going to rise. And yet they were still spiritually blind and hard-hearted. So Mark chapter 9, verse 32 told us that they did not understand the saying that Jesus would suffer and then rise again. And it was not really until after the resurrection and Jesus appearing to them and then later the gift of the Holy Spirit that really, like, it clicked and they understood and they were able to connect all the dots. So let's go ahead and read Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. This chapter begins immediately after a description in the previous chapter that Joseph and Nicodemus, two people who were part of the Sanhedrin, they were part of the religious leaders. There was a small number of those who were religious leaders in Jerusalem that recognized Jesus was the Messiah. Remember, Nicodemus is the same person that's found over in John chapter 3 that had come to Jesus by night and had asked how he could do these things, that he obviously had been sent from God, and Jesus shares that most famous of probably all the verses in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. And that the Son of Man must be lifted up as the serpent in the wilderness had been lifted up, and believing and setting your sight upon this one who would be lifted up as salvation from sin and death. So Jesus had had gospel conversations with Nicodemus, and now these men had peeled the corpse, that they had taken the body off of the cross. Look at verse 45. This just struck me when I preached through Mark years ago in 1545. When he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And literally, it's a different word than body. Like, this is the dead, lifeless corpse of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it just gives me shivers to think about the Son of God being a corpse. And in that moment, they're taking his body and removing it from those nails and from that wood and wrapping it up temporarily to put it into a tomb until they can treat it more fully after the Sabbath has passed. So things are left sort of in darkness and despair at the end of chapter 15. And then we come to chapter 16, and we have the wonderful report of the resurrection. Would somebody be willing to read verses 1 through 8 for us? Okay, thanks, Julie.
When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, mother... When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid.
Okay, thank you. So you'll notice at the beginning of this chapter that it says the Sabbath was passed, and several individuals, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so they might go and anoint him. So these ladies go to the marketplace and they buy some spices, and you know, they didn't have embalming like we would think of now, but they did try to buy enough spice to kind of hold off the stench of a dead corpse for a period of time and just to treat the body with dignity. And they hadn't been able to do that because he had died so late in the day on Friday afternoon. Many of you are familiar with this already, but just as a reminder, the Hebrew day starts in the evening. And so it's more than likely that Sabbath ends in, it's sundown on Saturday night, and that maybe the markets open up for an hour or two, and that the ladies go late Saturday night and they buy the spices so that they will be able to, first thing at the crack of dawn on Sunday morning, to go and to be able to treat the body and pick up where they had left off on Friday night. So just keep in mind that we often think of a day starting at 12:01 a.m., and going all the way till 11:59 p.m., and then you start a new day. But for the Jew, there's a mindset of evening and morning, where evening is the start of a new day, and then morning continues on until sundown, and then a new day starts after that. We actually see that in the creation account, that on day one, it was evening and it was morning the first day. It was evening and it was morning the second day. So we see that kind of language and that mindset. If you ever have the opportunity to celebrate like Sabbath with a Jew. I traveled in Israel some, and we would celebrate Shabbat. It was Sabbath night, and Friday at sundown, that's when you would have the Sabbath dinner. So you would celebrate. It was meant to be a time every week that the people set aside. They slow down. They're together with their families. They sing. They pray. They enjoy a meal. So Sabbath starts at sundown on Friday night and continues all the way until Saturday evening. Okay, so that's helpful here as we're thinking about them. When Sabbath was passed, that's going to be late Saturday afternoon into early evening. The ladies go, they get the spices that they can go and anoint him. And then verse 2 says, and very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. Okay? When I was in Israel, we had the privilege of being there in the spring, which meant that we got to be there for the celebration of Easter. And that was a really special time. In particular, on Easter morning, we were able to get tickets and go to the Garden Tomb. And the Garden Tomb that you go to now, it's called the Garden Tomb. It's probably not the exact location where Jesus had risen, but it's within a very short distance. I mean, to be within a quarter mile of where Jesus rose from the dead is just pretty powerful. And there's a place, it's a beautiful lush garden. They maintain it very well. It's kind of an old rock quarry that they've reworked. There is a tomb there, but it's a tomb that probably actually predates the time of Christ, because they know architecturally what the style of tombs were in what they call the First Temple period. And the First Temple period would have ended with the destruction of Solomon's temple in 586 BC. So that's kind of the conclusion of the First Temple period, and that had a very distinctive architecture. And then the Second Temple period would be with another temple that was built that was then expanded upon with Herod. So the tomb that's closely associated, that's called the Garden Tomb, probably predates by several hundred years the actual tomb that Jesus rose from. But nonetheless, it was a wonderful joy to be able to, on Good Friday, that week of the Passion Week, we call it the Holy Week, we had the opportunity to celebrate a Passover meal and to hear the gospel connections between the different elements of what the Jews practiced, you know, going back to the Passover. Jesus, or God, established that when the people came out of Egypt to go into the Promised Land. So we took a Passover. And then very interestingly, there's still a small pocket of Samaritans that exist in Samaria. There's only several hundred of them, but they can trace their lineage directly back to the Samaritans of the Old and New Testament. You know, you think of like the Samaritan woman at the well. Like, there still are some Samaritans. There's a small number of them. And they have a separate Passover that they celebrate. And we had the opportunity to go and to witness that Passover. And they still slaughter animals. So when we went to the Samaritan Passover, I think it was probably like a Wednesday or a Thursday night. I can't recall which day of the week it was, but it was that Holy Week. And it's very similar in the calendar to the Jewish calendar. But we went with several hundreds, and they actually have bleachers set up, like grandstand style. And guests would go and watch. And then all of the dads were in full white robes, and all the boys were allowed to go out there. And as the sun began to set, all these dads and their sons were bringing their lambs into this courtyard that had all these barbecue fires that they were starting. And then we watched them literally slaughter the animals, skin the animals, gut the animals, impale them, start roasting them on a rotisserie style, and then putting blood on their foreheads and rushing the blood out using the hyssop and putting it on all of the doorposts and the lintels in this little community of Samaria. So it was very weird and amazing. Like, it was like a time warp to actually see this happen. And they do the same thing essentially that was being done in Bible times at Passover. So we had the privilege of watching that, and it's just very sobering to see that life taken and to realize that this is a picture of Christ's sacrifice. Now, unfortunately, most of the Samaritans don't know the Lord, and so they need Jesus, and they need to be evangelized. We even met with the high priest of Samaria earlier that afternoon. I got a business card from the guy, and I like saved it, and I put it in. I'm like, this is crazy. Business card from the high priest of Samaria. So I've got that in my scrapbook. But we did that, and then we had Good Friday celebration. And then on Saturday, before that early morning sunrise, we had a sunrise service there at the Garden Tomb. We did a tomb tour. It was an optional add-on, and I'm like, oh, I'm not going to miss this opportunity. And so we went into Jerusalem that day, and we just spent Saturday between remembering the death and anticipating the resurrection of Jesus and exploring different tombs in Jerusalem. So it was a really neat experience. And we, you know, some of them are open to the public. You can just go in. Others are like underneath churches. You have to get permission to go there. But there's a lot of ancient catacombs, and some of them are active digs. Others, you know, years and years ago, there was some work done, and now they've just sat there and they're kind of open to the public or whatever. But we were able to go and visit a couple of the different tombs and see the differences in style of architecture depending on what age. So the tomb that Jesus was buried in is described by the other Gospels as a newly hewn tomb. It was Joseph of Arimathea's personal family tomb. Nobody had ever been laid in it. And that's very symbolic of just the purity of the Messiah, who was laid in a pure tomb that was undefiled. There was no death. There was no pollution in it. It was completely pure, just had been carved out. And the tombs of the ancient city of Jerusalem, and just about anywhere else in Israel, the tombs would always be close outside the city walls. So they wouldn't bury the dead inside of the proximity or the precinct of the city. But you, if you want to know like where the burial grounds are going to be, you're going right outside the walls, right outside the gate. And usually somewhere nearby is where that burial place is going to be. So we do know with pretty good confidence where Jesus died and was buried at. There's a church that's been on that location for hundreds of years. It's called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, the Holy, the Holy Tomb, the Holy Gravesite. So the Church of the Holy Sepulchre dates back to the early centuries AD, and it is thought to be more than likely within a very short distance. And you can go into that church. It's a Christian church, but by Christian, you're talking Catholic, you're talking Orthodox, Armenian, I think even maybe. So there's a lot of different mixtures and versions, not just all Protestant. It's much broader than that. But there is a church that has been on that location of what's called the Holy Sepulchre and kind of the sacred rock for many, many centuries, where Jesus was probably buried and then where he rose from the dead. Now here it says, and this is why I bring that up, because we do actually have an interesting little, almost an archaeological note in verse 5, entering the tomb, okay, so this tomb is not like going to a cemetery now where somebody's just buried with maybe a monument above their head and you just pull it out from 6 feet of the ground or whatever. Like entering the tomb, you need to picture like a cave, right? So this is a larger tomb. It's carved out of the bedrock. They enter the tomb, and what do they see there?
A young man sitting at the right.
A young man, okay? And this isn't Jesus. This is somebody else who's sitting in the tomb, and it says sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they're alarmed by that. Well, you can imagine how stunning this would be. They were going to the tomb thinking that somebody was going to have to remove this really heavy rolling stone that had been put in front and had been sealed and had a royal seal on it. And they weren't even sure this rock would be so heavy. These ladies would be incapable of moving this large rolling stone. So they're going anticipating the stone to be intact and the tomb to be still in place. They may or may not have known about the Roman soldiers. We don't know for sure. There were soldiers that were stationed there to make sure somebody didn't steal the body away. But what they were shocked by is the fact that the tomb was not sealed, the stone was not still in place, and Jesus' body was not there, but this guy is sitting there on the right side. Now, lest we just think simply this is an ordinary human being that's wearing white, of course, from the other Gospels, we know that this is an angelic being. And can somebody turn over to Matthew 28, read verses 3 through 4, because these poor ladies, they're shocked in more ways than one. They're terrified, they're surprised, they're confused, a lot of different emotions, a lot of thoughts are going through their mind. But if somebody could read Matthew 28, 3 through 4, we discover a little bit more about the appearance of these angelic messengers that are there at the empty tomb. Remember, they haven't seen Jesus yet, but this is their first sight when they arrive at the tomb. Somebody want to read Matthew 28, 3 through 4? Thanks, Rhonda.
His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men.
Okay, so we're probably seeing multiple events take place where the angels are around, but in the case of the angel that appears to these Roman soldiers, remember, these are like tough, hardened, rugged, you know, these are strong Roman soldiers, and they fall down like little girls. They're terrified at the sight of this angel whose face is like lightning. You ever see lightning bolts? We don't have a ton of lightning storms out here in California. Occasionally we do. But imagine just that colorful, bright, blinding kind of what a lightning bolt would look like, and for someone's face to radiate in that kind of a way, almost like fire and electricity. So we have multiple examples. We also in the Gospels are told that there's more than one. So here in Mark, we're told one young man is sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. But in the other Gospels, we discovered that actually there were multiple angels that were present that were giving the message. So angel literally means messenger. That's what the word angel means. The Greek word is angelos, and an angelos is a messenger. An angelia is a message. So an angel is going to have a message. And what is the specific message that this angel brings to these ladies as they come into the tomb and find the stone rolled away? What is it that he says for them.
He's not here. He's risen.
Okay, right. So he's not here. And he goes on to explain that it's not because the body has been taken. He's risen, so he's risen from the dead. He starts out by just first what?
Do not be afraid.
Don't be afraid. So like calming them down, and that's very common. Many times when there's an angelic encounter in Scripture, Old and New Testament, the first thing the angel does is say, don't panic, don't be afraid. So these are not the cute little precious moments, chubby angels that are kind of floating in. That you just want to hug. And I mean, these are warriors. They're terrifying beings. And awesome. I mean, they're wonderful. And Scripture also says that angels can be assigned to protect us. Like, I do believe in guardian angels. Whether you have one your whole life, I don't know. I don't know if they get put out on special assignment or how it all works. But one of the ways that God protects us is through angels. So these angels that cause fear are also a means of God's protection for his chosen ones. And he does protect us. And I've heard stories of people that firsthand have had things that are inexplicable to them. They don't know. I mean, one in particular that stands out is somebody had a child that was had fallen into the ocean and was starting to get pulled out to sea. And all of a sudden, two guys rode up in an ATV and hopped out and rescued this kid and dragged him back on the beach. And then they left and they were never seen again. And, you know, were they angels? We don't know 100% for sure, but just having that story told and the way it was explained, it sounded very much like the kind of thing that God could have done to bring somebody in that moment to save a life or to protect you. So we think about Satan, we think about demons, and we should be on guard and we should wear the armor of God and resist the enemy. But remember that there are good angels out there too, not just fallen evil ones. There's good angels and there's more of them than there are of the enemy. And these good angels, God will use even to protect us. But here, they're to give a message. Don't be alarmed. I know why you're here. You're looking for Jesus. He was crucified. We're talking about the same person. I know what happened to him. But he has risen. He's not here. And then he invites them, look, see the place where they laid him. And the architecture of most of the tombs in this particular period is that the tomb would be a bench. There'd be a flat bench where the body would be laid. Now, there were other times in history that the tomb would be more of, I don't know what the word would be that you would use, but it would get carved back in it, and the body would be laid inside of it, kind of long end. It's almost like a little tunnel. But at this time in history, many of the tombs had a bench, and they would lay the body on that bench, and they would allow it to decompose. This might sound a little bit gruesome. I don't want to get gory and gross on you, but they would let that body stay there for an extended period of time, maybe about a year. And then the family would go back into the tomb and they would gather the bones and collect the bones together with the bones of the ancestors. The bones are going to last a lot longer. So there would be a main entryway into a tomb. You would go inside, there'd be a bench where the body would be laid, and then there would be another small compartment that would be, it didn't need to be as large, right? Because it doesn't fit a whole body. But they would take the bones together, collect those, and then add them to the ancestors. And the ancestors are collected together, and the bones continue to decay. But, of course, they could last for a much longer period of time. So the angel here is saying, look where he was laid. It was right here. And, in fact, I think it says in the Gospels, or it alludes to the fact, that he's sitting on the tomb. You know, he's sitting over here on the right side, and he's saying, you know, look, this is where he was. Now, there was something else that was there on the tomb as well, right? Look over at John chapter 20, verses 5 through 7. Bubba, you have to read this for us because you brought Peter up earlier. So I'm going to give you the honor. Read 5 through 7 for us, if you would.
Okay. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also went in there, and he saw and believed.
Okay, good. So this is Peter and John, that have run to the tomb. And John kind of stops at the doorway and peeks in, and then Peter goes in further to investigate more. And what does he see there? Here it doesn't specifically mention the angels. These angels are like coming and going as the morning is going on. But what do they see there in that moment? The linen wrappings. So, you know, kind of mummy style a little bit. Like he would have been wrapped up with the linen wrappings, and they would have put some very, very quickly on that corpse on Friday late afternoon. They would have put some kind of spice that they had available and wrapped him up rapidly. And then not only the linen wrappings over his whole body, but the
face.
Yeah, there's a separate wrapping, a special cloth. It says in verse 7, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with a linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. You know, kind of picture like a napkin folded up nicely. And so you've got two different piles of clothing that are here, and presumably those were laying there when the ladies came in and the angel was sitting there, because they were already in place. And later on in the morning, when the guys show up, because the guys have not gotten there when we're reading this Mark chapter 16 passage, the guys have not come. The first ones to see the empty tomb were the ladies. Remember, they thought the tomb was still going to be intact and the stone would be there, and they were coming to prepare the body. And then they run back and tell the rest of the disciples, and the men run to check it out for themselves. So the cloths would be there. And you ever wondered about that? Like, why are those there? Or what might be the significance of having the linen cloths and then also the face cloth set apart to its side? Did you want to share something about that or another thought?
Yeah. About the Shroud of Turin?
Yeah.
What's your opinion on that?
Well, maybe you've heard about the Shroud of Turin, and that some of the cloths that had been part of Jesus' corpse have been saved or recovered. This is a whole field of what we call relics, different relics that are part of Jesus' death and resurrection. And, you know, first of all, the vast, vast majority of them, probably all of them, are fake. So I don't think that they're authentic. They've calculated that if all the splinters of the cross were all added together, you would have had more than three crosses worth of wood. So a lot of people want to say, like, oh, this is the chair that Jesus sat in, or this is the piece of wood that he was crucified on, or whatever it is. So a lot of churches, part of the way that they would raise money to build their cathedrals was to say, like, we have some special relic. One of them is like a severed finger from an apostle, you know, and that's like what that church is known for, is they have a body part from some guy that they say was an apostle. And so lots of the ancient Catholic churches will have relics, and the Shroud of Turin kind of falls within that category of, oh, look, here's the cloth. We don't have any record of what happened to it, but at the same time, I wouldn't put any stock into it. I mean, if it is, great, but we're obviously not supposed to, like, worship any other objects anyway. So I highly doubt that God would have left anything here for us to be able to track back specifically, because we're just so prone to idolatry that we would be likely to worship a thing rather than the person behind it. I mean, that's kind of what's happened with many of these relics as well. But any other thoughts on the cloth? Or yeah, go ahead, John.
One thing that kind of, just trying to understand why the angel would say, yeah, he was laying right here. I mean, Jesus was bloody, bruised, and died. He was punctured. All right? There's going to be evidence that a body was there. There's going to be fluids. There's going to be blood. He's even wrapped in linen. It's still going to absorb that blood. There's going to be evidence that a body was there. And it just kind of, it's kind of puzzles me that the angel would say, yeah, he was lying right here. Any person, I mean, if you were at the cross, you knew what he went through. Like the three women who did, they knew what he went through, what he suffered. Maybe it was just the fact that pointing them out and getting them maybe out of that trance thing, saying it, I'm seeing something, you know, spiritual. This is an angel, just maybe snapping them out of that. I'm just trying to wrap my head around that.
I would not be surprised if there was some shock going on, and this is a way to kind of, hey, you know, look at me.
Focus.
Look over here. So, yeah, that would be a lot to take in. And then to be able to say, like, this is the place, and I wouldn't be surprised at all if there was some bodily fluid that had seeped out through those linen cloths and was showing the evidence. And again, this is a new tomb that's never been used. So any evidence of death in there was from Jesus alone.
And then with the shrouds being folded and everything, I hate to say it from experience, but when you're moving bodies in cloths, they're tied very tightly.
He's a homicide detective, by the way, just so you know, like this. We appreciate what you do, brother. And you have a unique perspective on this. So
I mean, it's dead weight. You're moving dead weight. Okay, and it's not that easy to move dead weight. So they're wrapped very tightly. So I'm figuring that the shrouds were wrapped very tightly around him to make movement of his body easier. So those shrouds are going to be wrapped up very tight. I don't know if it's like the Egyptian mummies or anything like that across my hands. I'm kind of figuring it might have been. So the shrouds being wrapped up like that and then folded up nice and neat would be like if somebody was trying to break out of them. Like suddenly coming awake and then trying to come out of those bonds. You know, 'cause I'm sure in addition to the linen, there was probably other rope also to keep his hands in, keep the arms in, to keep him from, you know, to keep him from failing to not desecrate the body and cause any more injuries.
Yeah, very interesting to think through. And part of the main significance of the cloths is if this body had been stolen, they never would have taken time to unwrap and to carry a naked corpse out of. Like, you're going to get out of there. A grave robber is going to get out as quickly as they can. So the fact that you have this evidence left behind, the body's gone, but the linens are still there, and they're folded. So I think of it as like, you know, when a person wakes up in the morning and they make their bed before they go out and get their cup of coffee. Like, you get things tidy, you get them neat. Like, there's order. There's forethought, there's planning. This is not a chaotic, this is not a criminal kind of an event. Things are all in place and they're being done properly. And he's setting these things aside and saying that the work is finished. And of course, he's going to appear to them very soon. But if the linens were gone, it could have only kind of precipitated more this idea, okay, where's the body at? But the fact that the linens are there is helping them to begin to really capture the idea, oh, you know, maybe he is alive. Yeah, go ahead.
I don't claim to be no Jewish scholar. I'm not. but I have got real close brothers in the ministry that have been over there. I've never been to, you know, Israel. I've never been there. Hopefully one day.
Someday. Not right now, though.
Yeah. but the significance of the napkin, of the cloth that we read here being folded. Now, I have, like I said, some men that I surround, you know, I stay in touch with, ministry, some of them have been over there, and they told me that, you know, in Jewish custom, whenever you get a good meal and you finish your meal, a sign of appreciation or a sign of a good custom good meal is they would fold their napkin. And what that reflects is when that napkin is folded, they would be coming back again. And when I think about that and I read about the head cloth and how it was folded right there. He's coming back.
Amen.
You know?
That's a neat thought. Yeah, I don't know either too much of the Jewish custom on that. That would be really good to look into. It's very possible, and certainly he had promised he was coming again. The angel's telling them he's coming again, and maybe even an additional symbol and a way of saying to them, like, I'm setting this aside for the moment. It's a good work that I've done, and I'm going to be back.
I appreciate the brother. I didn't know that about you. I appreciate that. It's your profession. My dad was a mortician, so I know about moving dead weight. He was a shorter man, smaller man, so whenever he had to take on some pretty heavy tasks, I got nominated, but as soon as I got it on the table, I walked out. I ain't got the stomach. I don't have the stomach that you guys got.
So I have a question.
Oh, sure.
So it says, you know, the face cloth was folded, but the other closets were lying there. Mm. And I always thought, and I don't remember if I heard this from a teacher or just thought it, but that they were still wrapped laying there, like a person couldn't have unwrapped, you know, would have had to unwrap himself, and except for supernaturally, Jesus could just be risen, and they're still like wrapped up laying there. Do we know anything about that?
I don't. That's a great question. I don't know that the words give us enough detail to know with 100% certainty of like what the order was. Like, is it kind of like his body sort of, I mean, later we hear about him like appearing in a room and wonder if he kind of just like invisibly came into the room. And other time, and scripture also says sometimes like the spirit took him away, you know? So there's sometimes some supernatural movement going on of coming in or going out of a place. If he like moved out of the claws and they were laid there behind, that's a possibility. It doesn't seem like he slowly kind of peeled it off and spent, you know, 20 minutes getting, man, why did Nicodemus tie this so tight, you know? Like, so I don't know exactly what it was like, but I picture it being a little bit more like swift and sudden. There's earthquakes that also are associated with this and the knocking away of the stone. So it probably was fairly sudden and you know, magnificent and even violent. But then there's also like this order of like, I just love that folding up the face cloth and setting that aside and putting it in its place. And just to show this is not chaotic, it's not criminal. But I don't know for sure of the word study. It'd be interesting to look into that if we can kind of get any more imagery of exactly what it means by a line there. Yeah, John.
One thing about the resurrection that still puzzles me, and I don't mean to get off topic, but like in Matthew's gospel, it discusses that, you know, several people rose from the grave seen in Jerusalem. I don't understand.
What's that about?
Exactly. Because, I mean, according to what I read in the further epistles was that, you know, there's going to be a day where Jesus comes back and you know, calls the believer, those who died in Christ to be raised from the dead. But yet there was a resurrection in Jerusalem when Jesus died. So I don't know. Maybe I just don't understand it.
And it's also funny to me that it's just like this passing note. Like, it doesn't really focus on it, talk about it. It's just like, oh, and some people, you know, came out of the graves and were walking around in the city. You're like, what? Tell me more about this. So it's kind of a side note, an afterthought. I mean, I assume that these people, like, were in the same category as Lazarus, that they rose for a while and then they died again. I don't think we had, like, glorified bodies just, like, hanging out, walking around. So it's mysterious, but what I take from that is just Christ's life and his resurrection is so powerful that it's like having this ripple effect. You know, it's kind of like the epicenter of a larger movement happening. And there's like, you know, there's aftershocks, or there's kind of like, here's Jesus rising from the dead and he's the life giver. And it's even impacting the cemeteries in Jerusalem in that moment. Like, people are coming back to life. The life giver is back. Life is happening. Some of them, actually, it says it happens at his crucifixion as well. So the fact, you know, you've got the temple torn in two, and then you've got people coming out of the graves. But we don't know how many there were. We don't know exactly what their role was. Somehow they're testifying to God's power. But yeah, I don't have much for you there. I think it's interesting, and I kind of been puzzled by it too. But I feel like anytime you've got something of great magnitude, it affects other things around it. And that's kind of how I look at it. It's good. Well, it's likely, you know, you'll notice that we stopped with verse 8. It's likely that the Gospel of Mark actually ends at verse 8 because the earliest manuscripts don't contain verses 9 through 20. And just a simple rule of thumb, If you ever are doing like textual criticism or comparing different translations and they have slightly different words, you almost always assume the harder reading is the more accurate one, because the easier one was probably added or changed by somebody later on. So if you have two readings and one of them is like, boy, this is a little hard to understand, more than likely they changed it from that to make it easier. They kind of cut a corner. So the fact that 9 through 20 isn't in many of the early manuscripts and we kind of want it, we kind of like want this resolve, is almost in itself saying like, it's quite possible somebody added this a little bit later on. It was not in Mark's original gospel. We don't know for sure. We probably never will. This side of heaven, that would be a good question to ask Mark someday in heaven, is can you tell me exactly where you stopped your gospel? Because how do we grapple with 9 through 20? Nothing wrong with reading it. It doesn't really add or take away anything from the gospel. It gets a little weird right toward the end in verses like 17 and 18. These signs will accompany those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons, speak in new tongues. Well, that happens, right? The apostles do that. They will pick up serpents with their hands. I mean, that gets really crazy if people are still quoting that verse and handling snakes. If they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. Well, a lot of those things are things that the apostles did. So there's not really like any fundamental doctrine that's based upon these verses, but some of it is just like retelling the Great Commission, and it's talking about some of his other appearances to the ladies and to the disciples. We're on safer ground looking at the other gospel accounts of his resurrection and his appearances. And then even into the book of Acts, even into the 1 Corinthians, and Paul talks about in Galatians how he saw the risen Christ. So there's other places you can go that it's unquestionable. It's part of the inspired original text of Scripture. 9 through 20, we're not 100% sure on. And if they're not part of the original, just think again about Mark ending on verse 8 and that being the end of the book. And they went out and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The end. That's kind of strange, isn't it? So we don't know exactly why he would end. And scholars debate about this. Did he intend to write more? And God providentially never gave him the opportunity to write more? Did he want to end with a sense of tension and kind of disarray? You know, obviously he's writing to believers that are a couple of decades removed from the resurrection. So he's writing to people like you and me that know Jesus and love Jesus and believe in the resurrection. And he's not writing for the sole purpose of trying to convince people that Jesus is alive. He's writing primarily to people that already know and believe he's alive. So maybe he chose to end on kind of a dissonant chord as opposed to a nice resolve. And to let that linger a little bit and to think about the shock as the disciples were processing this and the alarm that went with. We don't actually in Mark have record of Jesus speaking after the resurrection. The only real words that we have is the announcement from the angel. So it's fascinating. I don't really have an answer for you, but I think that probably the original inspired text ended at 8. And then you're welcome to read, and there's helpful things that are said in 9 through 20, but they're not essential. And some of them just sound a little odd, like maybe they were added later on. So just keep in mind the other gospels that give us, really in this gospel, I think that the linen cloth and the appearance of the angel and the rolling away of this rolling stone, these are the core evidences, and the fact that Mark has written this down. Remember that Mark was a close partner and affiliate of Peter. So Mark's gospel is also speaking the voice of Peter, who Mark had spent time with in ministry. So those are the kinds of things, not 9 through 20, that we would hinge our faith on in this particular passage and then add to that other places in Scripture as well. This picture that's in the top right corner, I wish you could see it better. Right now, my printer at church is down. I had to print this off of my home printer. But Glory Young, who has done some of our artwork, she did a beautiful job. There's like this sunrise with yellows and a little bit of pinks and purples. And so I'll try and post on my blog the color version of this. And I superimposed an image of the empty tomb, the garden tomb, where you can go to Jerusalem. That is where I went for that Easter morning to celebrate, kind of along with this ridgeline. She asked me a couple weeks ago, can you send me a couple pictures of the Mount of Olives? And then she painted this pretty picture with some houses and some trees that dot the Mount of Olives along the ridgeline. And then I added to that, I wanted to try and show you kind of an image of the empty tomb there on that early Easter morning. So that's all we have time for today. We already talked some about the importance of the resurrection. We started with that. There's some other thoughts that I share later on. I think I'll just close. We're out of time. If I can just read that last bullet point at the end of the notes. Eventually, the disciples will go to Galilee and meet Jesus, and their fear will melt into joy. When we get to Acts chapter 2, we no longer see Christ's disciples astonished and cowering in fear, but it says, day by day, they were attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So Jesus' resurrection reminds us that he can turn graves into gardens, and he can turn our mourning into dancing. As Psalm 30 verses 4 through 5 say, sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. And Jesus is coming again. So it's not Easter, but we can celebrate the resurrection any time of year. All right. Have a great week. Happy Thanksgiving. And we're actually singing Graves into Gardens this morning in church. So that worked out really nicely on the timing. So God bless.